Nice to see all y'all so far. Okay, tonight we are going to do something that you probably thought you'd never see me do. And Lord willing, we're going through the whole book of Leviticus tonight. Now we'll drop back and punt and go through it chapter at a time. Hopefully we'll do a chapter at a time when I get rolling after I get back from this trip. But when you're doing Bible books, it's always good to just read them through several times, okay, just like they are. If you want to start studying it, read it through several times, and then you go through and you start doing outlines, okay, and you take an outline, and where's there a paragraph break or chapter break or something like that, and then you give it a title. And as you start to do that, you start developing the contextual flow of the book, and you see what the book is trying to do and what it's trying to accomplish. And then you continue to outline even farther, because like if you take Genesis is four events, four people. Okay, that's the outline of Genesis. Four events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So you've got an overall outline of the book. Then you go into the chapters, and you start looking at the paragraphs, and you take this paragraph, and you give it a title. That's what chapters 2 and 3 of Foundations do for every book in the Bible. It says, here's a general outline. Here are paragraph sections, not strict paragraph sections, but here it is. You title it. And so when you go through and do that, then you start to gain a better understanding of the flow of the scripture. And then you go down, the next step is title each verse. And so that's why you're going to find a title on each verse of the books that I teach, verse by verse. Or each verse will have a title. It doesn't have to be anything elaborate. But what it's designed to do is get us to follow things the way that God inspired them and laid them out. Now, that's how you drill deeper into it. But then you have to be able to bring it back out and put it in the big context. Okay? And sometimes by going through a book, just the outline portion of the book and kind of talking through it, then you gain an idea of what is in the book of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, and that's how you do every book of the Bible. So it's a good thing to blow through it, read it three or four times, come back and then start thinking about it on a closer scale. And that's part of what we're trying to do. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for silent prayer, and then let us buckle up and jump in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, your love and mercy. We thank you for each other. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in it, because it's all inspired by you. And Father, being inspired by you, as you do everything, it too is perfect. So I pray that as we open up your word and we look into it, I pray that we get the big picture in the book of Leviticus as we start to move through and take a closer look at it. So we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we're looking at the Leviticus, you can see there's point one, and then go on down, there's all these subpoints underneath it. And then you go on to point two, which starts in Leviticus 18. So the first 17 chapters is point one, and that's the laws of sacrifice. Okay, how are the priests supposed to prepare the offerings? What are they supposed to do? What is the sequence of events? The various things that they go through. And the second part, 18 through 27, is the laws of sanctification. And here we get into some of the interesting chapters of the Bible, like bodily discharges and all those other things. That's Leviticus 18. Probably ought to save that for a Sunday morning, just to keep people awake. But anyway, the laws of sacrifice is where we're going to start. And you see here this outline A. You see A, B, C, D. And then these 17 chapters are going to fit inside of A, B, C, and D. Now, the first seven chapters have to deal with approaching God. And so, first thing that we look at, the first offering is the burnt offering found in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. So the burnt offering, and as we go through and study the burnt offering, we're going to find out that the burnt offering is designed to produce a satisfying aroma to the Lord. Satisfaction reminds us of propitiation. That's what that big word means. Satisfaction, and the burnt offering is to be totally burned up, a total sacrifice unto the Lord. So the burnt offering is a picture of the Godward side of salvation. That Godward side being that His righteousness and justice had to be satisfied for Him to be able to legitimately forgive the penalty for sins for the entirety of the creatures that needed it. So for that to happen, then this burnt offering is that picture. The Lord offered Himself totally, completely on the altar, one sacrifice for sin for all time. Hebrews 10 talks about that. So the burnt offering is very clearly about the importance of satisfying the Father. Now chapter 2 moves into the gift offering. The gift offering you'll see translated in chapter 2 as a grain offering. And it's kind of a interesting thing because it's the Hebrew is minka, M-I-N-C-H-A-H. I brought one of these up here, but I didn't bring a eraser, so I don't think I'll need it. M-I-N-C-H-A-H. Now, minka comes from manak. When you put an A-H ending on it, you turn it into a noun form. Manak is the verb form that is found here. And manak is a word that means to give. So it is a gift offering. That's how I translate it instead of a grain offering. It's a bloodless offering, but it's designed to show the perfect sacrifice. So what was required to be the redemption for our sins, it required a perfect sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the offering that's about the satisfaction of the righteousness and justice of the Father, the gift offering, how it is supposed to be done, and then you have the peace offering. Now, the peace offering is about the manward side of salvation. It's about reconciliation. So once His righteousness and justice had been satisfied by the perfect offering, then God made it possible for us to come to Him. And that's what this peace offering is about. You remember, it should trigger some other verses in your head. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That means we were once hostile toward God. The peace offering is designed to establish peace with all of God's creation. And that's what the peace offering is about. It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is our propitiation. He is our reconciliation to God. So it's the manward side of salvation. And chapters 4 and 5 are the sin offerings. Different ways to offer those and bring those. But a sin offering is basically an offering for a sin you didn't know you were going to do. It's a sin of ignorance, if you will. And sometimes as we're growing up, we're learning things, we think, oh, that's okay. And then we find out, no, that's not okay to do that. Or just throw it. Good shot. And it's that thing like, you know, we're just kind of distracted and all that, and then we, next thing you know, we've mentally judged somebody, and we didn't even catch it, didn't even notice it. We just kind of blow through it, kind of like watching cable news. There's things that happen and go through your head right there, and you don't even think about it being a sin, and yet it is. And the sin offering is about unknown sins, the stuff that were sins to God, because He sets the standards. And where did that phrase, ignorance is no excuse, come from? I think it came right out of the Mosaic Law. Is what it was. You're supposed to know the law. So ignorance is no excuse. So you're supposed to know it, but if you don't know it and you do it, well, then how are you going to get it covered? Now, see, the first three offerings were all voluntary. That's what we'll find out when we're going through here. Because they portray salvation as a voluntary act. It's not a forced act. So these are pictures of salvation. The sin offering, though, and the trespass offering that follows in chapter 6, these are mandatory offerings. What's that teaching us? We all know the principle. Romans 3:23. What does that say? That's it. All have sinned. The Levitical sacrifices portrayed that very fact because these were mandatory offerings. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the sin offering, and the trespass offering is the ones you knew were sins. Okay? That's the known sins. How does this connect to we as a priest today and 1 John, like 1:9? We confess our known sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the unknown sins. Okay? So there's always been an issue of the known and unknown sins, and God is saying, well, you know, he really didn't know. There can be different penalties and different discipline if you really didn't know, but some people would say, don't tell me because then I'll be accountable for it. Some people don't want to learn the word because if they hear it, they'll be accountable for it, and then they can get out of the and think maybe God will leave them alone a little more if they just don't know it, and you can plead dumb in front of the throne. But that's sadly not really the way it works. Sins pile up. I remember in Genesis 18 with Sodom and Gomorrah, and her sins piled up and reached the heavens, and that's what the angels told Abraham. Said that's what's happened. So the sins were not held against them immediately because God is grace and mercy, although they were in violation of his laws already. And so here they are, and he says their sins piled up and they reached the heavens. It should be familiar because it said the same thing in chapter 6 of Genesis. All their thoughts were only evil continually. So it kind of reaches a saturation point within a culture or a civilization, and God says that's enough. That's just enough. And then later on in chapter 6, other instructions for offerings, and then the trespass offering more fully explained in chapter 7. Now, these are the offerings. Now, in chapter 8, we move into, and again, see, we're dealing with the laws of sacrifice. And where he gave the instructions for the ordination of the priest in Exodus that we just got through studying near the end, chapter 29 and 30. And he's saying, this is what you shall do. You shall take Aaron and his sons. You shall take them out. You wash them, Moses, basically take the garden hose to them, wash them up, clean them up, get them all ready to go, put the garments on them and do that. Those were the instructions. Leviticus 8 is where it's carried out. They're getting ready to start it. They got the tabernacle built. They've got everything ready to go to start offering the sacrifices in front of the tabernacle. And the first thing that Moses is told to do and does is ordain the high priest. And then there is the burnt offering that the high priest is supposed to offer up. Interesting that consecration means the setting apart. That's chapter 9. So who is our high priest? Because see, this is all a picture of Messiah who would come, who is the great high priest on heaven's throne. So the high priest under Israel was a picture of Messiah. That's what he was the type. He was the form. He was the symbol. And they offered up this burnt offering. And then chapter 9, this is another one of those things I want to see when we get up there. I want to say, Lord, would you show us what it was like that day in Israel when you descended and arrived and took your place there above the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. Would you give us a picture of that? Because that's what happened. And from there, the cloud was with them. The cloud, if the cloud moved, they moved. That's smart. The more you study Israel, though, the more you wonder how many of them refused to move. I mean, the cloud moved. No, I'm here. I like it where I am. Oh, this is as good as Egypt. And then they move out, and it's 130 degrees out there in the desert because they're not under the cloud anymore. Chapter 10. This is the story of Nadab and Abihu. These are the two sons of, guess who, Aaron, the brother of Moses. Okay, instructions were given. Now, we don't quite know, did Moses give them directly to Aaron and all his sons? Probably so. Or did he pass them on to Aaron, who was required to teach his sons what Moses had said? That would have been a good exercise and a good practice to get things going, because their job would be to hand off to the next line of priests. That's what they would do throughout the course of their existence. But in any event, there was a certain place they were supposed to bring the fire to the bronze altar to start the offerings the first day of the Levitical offerings. And it says they brought strange fire, meaning they brought it from another place. Now, were they not listening to what, or were they just flat out and out disobedient? In any event, God struck them down from heaven. They became the first burnt offerings. And you wonder, well, there's a good conversation there between Moses and Aaron. Aaron is humbled, which he should have been already after the golden calf thing, but he's humble. He said, I don't know that I can carry on. I don't know that I can do this, because this, what happened to them is my fault. He assumed responsibility for it because he was their dad and should have trained them better, any number of things. And so but he kept his position. But it taught very clearly, this was a ritual, but when God ordains something, don't get free and loose with the way you carry it out. When he says, this is the way I want it done, then he tell Moses, see that you make it according to the pattern that I gave you on the mountain. And he told him that more than once. Whenever they are to pass this on, see that you do it exactly the way that I'm telling you to do it. And so they decided not to, and he didn't give them any grace. Did he? What he gave them was justice. Now that should have been a big teaching aid for the rest of Israel, because human nature, see how far you can push the authority before you get in trouble. That's human nature. And sometimes when we do that, and we do that with God, we think he's not even there. Yeah, he's there. He knows everything that we think, say, or do. And he's got it all ready to go. But what is justice? It's never wise to say, God, give me what I deserve. Because what we deserve is a bolt out of heaven. What we deserve is what Nadab and Abihu got. That's what we deserve. And so, anyway, clear-cut picture, the day of the first Levitical offerings, do what God says the way he says to do it. In chapter 11 to 15, we start getting the priestly code. If you look at the Mosaic Law, there's a dietary code that goes with what you shall eat, what you shall not eat. That's all found in here. But then we get the list in chapter 11 of the clean and the unclean, spelled out quite clearly. There were clean animals and unclean animals, and those go back a long way. But right here, it's all spelled out. And it's interesting because lobster lovers were out of luck. That, you like that alliteration? They were out of luck because those were off limits. Those type, that type of seafood, lobsters, crawdads. I don't know if they had any crawdads in the Red Sea, but they had the all the crustaceans. That was a no-go. And so the catfish, for fish to eat it, had to have scales on it. So us catfish lovers would have been out of luck in Israel. And what were these? Now, catfish is a bottom feeder, and everybody knows it's a bottom feeder and all that, but it's designed to process junk. That's what it's designed to clean things up. And so what was that? The test was really obedience. They weren't supposed to eat pigs. Well, why? They're unclean animals. They eat unclean things. Pigs will eat anything and everyone. That they're just mean animals. But why did he say don't do it? The big test was always obey what I've got to say. Huh? Obedience. That's the big test. So the clean and the unclean, he gave them a list of things because some people say, well, they weren't clean back then. Well, I would submit that a pig became more unclean as the centuries went on, as would catfish and everything else. And then they got all declared clean 1,500 years after he gave this law. Okay, why did they suddenly get declared unclean? Is it because they were now good to eat? If you're just looking at nature, it doesn't look like that makes any sense. You know, and yet I'm thankful they're all clean and we don't have to follow those things anymore, because I really like catfish and shrimp and lobster and most of those critters. Huh? King crab. Oh, gosh. Yeah. Huh? Bacon. Oh, gosh. Everything's better with bacon, especially steak wrapped around the outside. So, yeah. The clean and the unclean. Chapter 12 is the law of circumcision. Okay, so here's the it's put in the Mosaic law, but circumcision started how long before that? How many years? It was 430 years from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law. He was 75 when the promise was given. He was 99, roughly, when he was told to go circumcise himself. And so about 400 years, that law of circumcision had been around there, but it was a principle passed down through the line of Abraham. Okay, wasn't a law for all the Jews, or wasn't any Jews. Okay, but after the pattern of Abraham, when it comes to the Mosaic law, he says, okay, it's a law. Now, that's what it is at this point in time, the law of circumcision. And all the Jews that were born that weren't circumcised, and they were part of the nation of Israel, they were supposed, of course, the men we're talking about, they're supposed to become circumcised. And anybody that wanted to come in and join Israel, they had to comply with that law too. So if a Gentile came in and wanted to become a part of Israel, like say for example the Roman centurion, if he wanted to become a part of Israel and share the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, he had to comply with the laws as well. So the law of circumcision, the hygiene code. Oh, that's a fun one. This is, you know, we do a spring cleaning kind of because usually we feel like we need to. And then sometimes we don't do it. This was the law in Israel. There are certain things that you do. And the hygiene code had to do, it kind of started getting in with bodily emissions and things like that. And clean and unclean. And if this particular event happened, you had to go outside the camp. and you had to bathe yourself and wait for a period of time. So the hygiene code was taking care of yourself. Because when you had 2.5 million people out there in the desert, of course, their numbers kind of dwindled because they were so hard-headed over the 40 years. But you got all those people out there living that close together, and a disease breaks out, you got a massive problem to deal with. So there was a hygiene code. And why is it found in Leviticus? You think maybe the priests were responsible to enforce it? They were kind of it should have been done within the various tribes and within the various families within those tribes, because the structure that was set up under the law of Moses went down to a head of 10 families. And that head of 10 families was responsible for those families. And yet it kind of went up in numbers, and the 70 elders he appointed and things like that. And so he had laws that needed to be watched over and enforced, and kind of like the Levitical tribe was the Supreme Court, in a sense. They were the ones that had to make the judgments, make the decisions. Chapter 14 is the laws about leprosy. Leprosy is a really bad law. And it involved, don't touch people. We went in 97, we were in Vietnam, we went into it's kind of a halfway house for a leper colony. It was a village, and the people, all of them in that village, had gotten out of the leper colony in Vietnam. And so they had been declared clean for a period of time, like a year. And then they had to move into this other place to be sure to break back out for another year, and then they could go back to their village. And leprosy is a bad deal because it eats off fingers and toes and everything else. But an interesting comment about leprosy is that when the Lord reached out and touched the leper, because it was a violation of the law to touch a leper. If it did, you were rendered unclean and had to go into quarantine for a while and all that. But when one of the neat things in the scripture, it usually says, and he reached out and touched, instead of just he touched. Okay, having reached out, and he healed him before he touched him. And it's neat the way it's set up, because had Jesus touched a leper, he'd have been declared unclean. So what did he do? He healed them en route to touching them. An important thing about nobody touched lepers. So to have human touch to a leper, person that had it, is one of the greatest things that they could ever possibly have, was to even shake hands with somebody. It was just something that they didn't do. They wanted to get clean. And so, you know, going into that village was moving, to say the least, because they could touch people. They could come up and shake your hand and give them a hug and all those things. And that really meant something to them. Chapter 15, that's laws about bodily discharges. I mixed that up with 18 a while ago. 18's bad enough all by itself, but bodily discharge is found in chapter 15, and it's got some weird things in there. It's like a bunch of little chunks of information got assembled into one chapter under the inspiration of the Spirit. So it's not for the faint of heart to go through and read it. And then, national atonement. Here, chapter 16 and 17, the laws about the tabernacle, laws about the sacrifices, and Israel had to come together. They were to come up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and in so doing, they would offer up sins for the nation. There was to be a national atonement, because this was designed to bring them all together. It's interesting, one of the church that I'm going to speak at. I've known this guy since he was in seminary. He's one of my students back a long time ago in Tulsa Seminary. And he said, why don't you do something on evangelization in the Old Testament? And I thought, oh, no. I don't want to do that. Because there's a big difference, see. They weren't supposed to go out into all the world like the church. They were supposed to go up to Jerusalem three times a year. So how did the Jews evangelize? And some would say, were they supposed to? And the answer to that is, yes. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which is Abrahamic covenant. So how are they supposed to do it? And I've been going through and taking a look at it, and it's pretty neat because they basically evangelized by their obedience, and God did all the work because he went in front of them. Remember, they were out there, and how did he get them out of Egypt? Yeah, with a mighty arm, with an outstretched hand, and he took them out of Egypt. And the fame of the God of the Jews spread throughout the whole ancient world. People couldn't believe what he had done. So God got his name out there really fast. And then the Jews were to worship him and him only, not all the pagan gods that were floating around. They were to worship him and him only. And so went up to Jerusalem, they were to be obedient. Now, what's the big deal about that? Jerusalem was a crossroads from the east to the west. So a whole lot of people went through there, and they evangelized basically by letting people observe them, be respectful and worshipful to their God. And, you know, things like, you can go to the New Testament, you can find the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was going up to Jerusalem. And what did he do? He got an Isaiah scroll and took it back with him to Ethiopia. He got saved by Philip the deacon, if you will. And he got saved by Philip, and he took the gospel back to Ethiopia. And that's how that happened. But he was going up to Jerusalem because he'd heard about the God of the Jews. How else? Oh, I just thought of something else I can plug in there. How about Solomon? Solomon, people came to him, right? So when Solomon was straight, he was there for 40 years. 20 of them he was a drunken fool, but the other 20 was pretty good testimony. And so who did he worship? Quite obviously. And here is how did they evangelize? People came to them, and they told them about them. That's what was supposed to happen. How well did they do that? Not well enough. How well did the church do their job? We got to be careful when we start criticizing what other people did without looking in the mirror ourselves, because the church, especially the church of the 20th century, 21st century, had the money, the freedom, and everything to take the gospel to the whole world. And they laid down on the job with some great opportunities into World War II being one of them. They could have taken the gospel to the whole world at the end of World War II. Chose not to do it. Instead chose to give over Poland and other places to a bunch of atheistic butchers is what they did. So anyway, national atonement, a nation needs to have a purging every now and then. I'm reading an interesting book right now that's called The Return of the Gods. And the guy has taken three of the gods of Israel that plagued them their entire existence. Baal, Ishtar, and Molech. And when you look, these cross cultures, you have the same type of thing. Ishtar, Baal is the powerful materialistic god. That's who he is. And you read stories about this Canaanite god, and you come to realize real fast why God said exterminate them all. Get them out of there. Because the Baal were significant problems. They were the materialists. Ishtar was the enchantress, is what he calls her. And this is where the sexual immorality becomes rampant. And it's not hidden away in the shadows like it normally is in most cultures. It's just out in the open. And that's what, read what happened to Israel. Did they fall in with the Baals? Multiple passages talk about how they stopped following God and they started following the Baals. That's what they did. Ishtar, known by Inanna and Sumer, several different titles that she's given. They're all basically the same thing. They're demons. And this is where sex gets outside of the marriage bonds in ways that it should not be. And then Molech, what did they do to Molech? Sacrifice their babies. Does any of that sound familiar? Because the United States at one point in time, guess what? It wasn't all about the money. It was about other more important things. And we used to have our... the federal government printed Bibles, gave them to the schools out in the western part of the United States, and they used them to teach them to read. And then all this, then now, you can't even hardly carry a Bible around in school. Things changed, didn't it? Why did God bless us more than any other nation in the history of the world? Because whenever this nation was founded, it stood for the principles that he stood for and weren't following these other gods. But then they turned. Now, the guy does a pretty good job in this book. They turned to these other gods and became materialistic. Okay, in the 60s, what happened? Love and sex, free love and sex, and all the hippie movement and everything else that came out of that. The open, and what's going on now? They're trying to decide if drag queens should be in our schools entertaining the young kids. Now, on what planet should that even be thought of as something legitimate? I cannot wrap my head around how we went down the rabbit hole so far, so fast. And in Molech, sacrificing your kids. No consideration for the kids. Abortion oftentimes is used just as birth control so they can continue on their promiscuous ways. And then the money changers figured out a way to monetize all of it. Abortion's big business. Why do people want to continue to do that? Because they make millions and billions of dollars off carrying this out. But we have turned away from God. And part of his argument is, it's time for judgment. What makes us think that we're going to have the protection of God's hand when we have turned away and started to follow these other gods? And that's why he titled the book, The Return of the Gods. Because that's what has happened. Anyway, the second point is about laws of sanctification. In chapter 18 to 27... the laws for God's people, laws of immorality. This is where it sets up and establishes things like a man and his sister are not supposed to marry. Okay, that's off limits. And then you talk about kissing cousins. That's because there were certain things that were classified as incest. And for a man to take his aunt, etc., and it was how close can you get and be married. And there were definitions there. It's interesting because where there's no law, sin is not imputed. And who did Abraham marry? Sarah, his half-sister. wasn't a violation of the law then, was it? But with the Mosaic law, it was a violation of the law. So you don't do stuff like that. So laws of immorality. Chapter 19 is idolatry is forbidden. And that is just, it's interesting. That's all through the scripture, isn't it? No other gods besides me. And these are often represented as in wood, stone, marble, various sculptures and things. But you don't have to have the physical thing in order to have an idol. We often turn our idols, turn our houses into idols, turn our vehicles into idols. We turn our games into idols. We turn our recreation into idols. We can turn anything between us and God is an idol. And that's the simplest definition. If anything, anyone, any place means more to you than God, you've got an idol in your life. And that's just plain and simple. That's the way it is. And it's forbidden. Chapter 19, later on, various laws. And then chapter 20, human sacrifice and immorality. It's amazing how those things kind of go together, isn't it? Human sacrifice, Molech. Don't offer up your sons and your daughters to Molech. Molech pops up several times in the history of Israel, and it is never, ever good, because he's that so-called God is a direct opposite, and he's anti-God is what he is. And then chapter 21, 22, laws for the priest. Okay, if you're going to be the Supreme Court, you're not above the law. Guess what? There are different things that you need to do. If you're going to be the judges, you got some laws you got to go by too. And then more laws in chapter 22. And at the end of chapter 22 is these animals that are coming. They need to be flawless. Because what are they doing? Portraying the perfect sacrifice. With portraying the grain offering. You had to have the perfect sacrifice. You had to bring the lamb in, bring the bull in. You didn't want to bring one in that was crippled, had a broken bone, had scratches, cuts. You didn't bring that in. It was not a legitimate offering. And so the priest were the ones that were to inspect and approve these animals. Kashar, holy. Kashar, kosher meat. What's that? Set apart, sanctified. That's what it is talking about. And then, chapter 23, we just went through a section on the feast of Israel, the seven feasts of Israel. Chapter, later on the chapters, the law of, or, then the holy convocations, three times a year you shall go up to Jerusalem. The lamb and the penalties, if you brought a flawed lamb, etc. And then it goes back to a basic principle of law. Eye for an eye. It's justice. You cause a problem to somebody else, and then you undergo it. Various places in the Mosaic law have interesting penalties. If you steal something from somebody, then you pay back not only what you stole, but two times or four times, depending upon the particular violation. Now, I think that would stop. And what if you couldn't pay it back? Doesn't that sound heartless? If you couldn't pay it back, you became that person's slave until it was paid back. That's what happened. Now, I think that would stop a lot of things, and people say, oh, they're so poor, that's what they're only stealing because they're poor. On what planet would crime become so rampant in so-called civilized cities that major retailers are shutting down and pulling out? Because there's no standard, absolute standard. When you say there's no God, there goes the absolute standards. And when you start living like that in a society, then you got a real mess. And then in the land of Canaan, chapter 25, they should have read that closer, because it talks about sabbatical years and sets aside there a year for Jubilee. They'd have seven sabbatical years, 49 years, and the 50th year is a Jubilee year. That's a special year. Various laws concerning that. And it was interesting what they were designed to do, because if I found myself in a real bad situation, it wasn't like it was hopeless. Because there are certain things that when you, if you find yourself, you've bad investment, bad deal, bad debt, whatever it is, you find yourself in slavery, you've mortgaged everything that you've got, the Jubilee year, guess what? Goes back. That's an interesting way to do things, isn't it? Interesting way to do things, because what it did was designed for Israel to be sustained, not taken over by a dictator. So here is the law of redemption. When going through looking for evangelism in the Old Testament, what did they talk about? Messiah. Yeah, but specifically, what was their main, their main thrust, their main words they used? And I would think it'd be redemption. You are sinner. You need to be covered. The sin needs to be covered. And we find that very clearly in one of the oldest books of the Bible, Job 19:25. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. A very powerful passage from a guy that was, some people would say, he was too dumb to know anything. And yet he had plenty of information to make a statement, my Redeemer lives. Salvation was personal. It was also needed, and Job recognized it. And he knew he was alive. And at the last, he shall take his stand. In other words, it wasn't going to happen right then. It was going to happen sometime in the future. So here is Job that had a pretty good picture of the fact that one day the Redeemer is going to come over and take charge of this earth. So going back in time, I have conversations with pastors about this. They think, well, if it's not written down in the Bible, they didn't know it. There's plenty of inferences that say there's some things they did know for sure, and it didn't have to be written down in the Bible. There were some laws not to be violated. I didn't find anywhere that Sodom and Gomorrah, their sins piled up as high as the heavens, but I don't find any word prior to that about homosexuality. But Paul explains it in Romans 1. Everybody ought to know that. It's not the way that things are designed. It's not made that way. Men with men, women with women, abandoning the natural function is what it says. Those are abominations. So there's some things that just should have been known already. The sojourner and the poor. Now, those are neat. They say whenever you harvest your fields, don't take it down to the last nub. Okay, don't strip it. And what you do is you leave it for the person passing through, and they can go through your fields. See, this is kind of a, not just love your immediate neighbor, but also the sojourner that may be coming through. And maybe if there was a real grace shown in Israel, I wonder how that would evangelize. Especially to people that are, if they're traveling in the ancient world, they're taking their life in their own hands to leave their own village. The right of redemption, buying back if there's a problem. Leviticus 26, blessings for obedience, first part of it. And the last part of Leviticus 26 has been termed the five cycles of discipline. And that's where it's found. And that is, they're not hard to identify, and they are not hard to find. And what they are specifically is a warning to Israel. Are they applicable to anybody else? I think the application is don't try it. Stop it before it gets there. Because if you see these things happening, this is what God promised to Israel. He didn't promise to the Gentile nations. There wasn't any promise like this to Sodom and Gomorrah. There wasn't any promise like this to Assyria. None of those things. When God said that, it might just have had three cycles that they'd been through. But because God was so gracious to Israel, what he said was, this is what's going to happen. The final one was military destruction and devastation and dispersion, which they went through more than once. So this is the cycles of discipline, what goes with them. Famines, because there's no rain. There's all kinds of things. And then they just intensify. They get worse. And then last chapter is about vows. And the basic bottom line is when you make a vow, you better keep it. Lord said, don't go through all this ritual and rigmarole for vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But he said it all comes down to, are you going to honor your word? Are you going to deal with virtue and character? And all of us are old enough. Maybe Jordan's not quite old enough, or Ben's getting there, but he's not quite old enough. But the rest of us remember when business was done on a handshake. That's the way it was. And then they'd eventually maybe get around to signing some papers and things like that, because a person's word meant more to them than anything else. So if they gave their word, they were going to do something. That's what they were going to do. It says Psalm 11 or Psalm 15, the righteous man swears to his own hurt. An interesting phrase, because it says, when you make a vow, swear, when you swear an oath to his own hurt, if it hurts you to keep it, you're still going to keep it, because you want to be righteous. Being righteous was more important than the pain that you would go through by being having a lack of virtue. And so you find that too, the importance of virtue all through Scripture. So anyway, that's 27 chapters of Leviticus capsulized into 55 minutes, and they said it couldn't be done. They said it couldn't be done. But Leviticus is a neat book. We'll see some neat things in there as we go through. Probably won't be as heavy a exegesis as there has been to a lot of books, but enough to get us some information. Comments or questions, anything? Jordan? What? One. Just next Wednesday, and then I'll be back the following Wednesday. Sleepy, but I'll be back. Jordan.
The cycle of discipline, five cycles pertaining to Israel. Is there anything that you know of that's like that for other nations?
What it says for other nations is that the Lord, in Jeremiah 18, the Lord says, I can build up a nation when I want to, and I can tear it down when I want to. And so will he go through those five cycles of discipline like for the United States? It certainly looks like the discipline is intensifying, is what it looks like. But are we going to have five cycles or three or six? I mean, it's promised for Israel. It's not promised for anybody else. Okay, so at least I don't see where it's promised for anybody outside of Israel. It's a very clear, because look at all the blessings he said. Blessed are those who, cursed are those who. And he made them memorize them. He lined one group up on one side of the mountain and another group on the other side of the mountain. And Moses had them go through, blessed are those who. And the other one would go, cursed are those who. And then after they learned that, he'd change. And this side did, blessed are those who. And cursed are those who. Not a bad idea. I don't think they were even set to music back then. It was just the way it was. We set things to music later on, because that's one of the easiest ways to learn whenever you don't have written literature to hand out for everybody. So, okay, let's pray. Father, it's a good day. Thank you for it. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you just for the enlightenment and actually the fun we've had here tonight looking into your word. We pray you would nourish our souls with it and remember the important that we'd remember the importance of obeying you in everything that you say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.